Good morning. God is so good. It is a genuine honor and privilege for me to be standing here before you this morning, to be in Bible class with you, and to be a part of the initial program. And hopefully, as Wayne said, as time continues, that this will become an annual event. Thankful to the elders for your oversight of this congregation, for your help in our work in HOMA. If you want to know about the work, I'll be here all week, and so I'll be glad to tell you. I'll just tell you that the work is going absolutely great. We love the place. We love the people. The people are so sweet and generous. We've been looking for a preacher for some time, and it has just worked out on both parts wonderfully for me and Kathy, as well as for them. And so for your help in that, we are extremely and eternally thankful. Also, we are thankful for your help in taking care of our children. It's not easy to live at one time 14 hours away, now 8.5 hours from our children, and them be in strange places at work. Not strange to you, but strange to us. And to know that you're taking care of them so well, and we appreciate that. We rest easy knowing they're under your care and with this great congregation. We appreciate all those who are friends to them and help them in so many ways. Difficult and impossible to put into words exactly how we feel about our children, all four of them who are here, Wayne, Shanna Kay, and Dan, and Shelley. The great work that they do in the kingdom, as young people, they've already labored many years, and that gives Kathy and I great satisfaction to be able to look at our children and to know that they're doing great work and rearing great children who are going to do great work as well. Grateful for Wayne's planning, the elders' support of this, and your help. You know, Wayne was telling me yesterday and last night about all of you who are involved in taking speakers here and there, going to pick up things, helping him in so many ways. Conducted a lectureship for 9 years, went through Thursday, from Thursday through Sunday. Those things don't come about by accident. They're not successful without a lot of work and planning, prayer, and obviously with God's blessings. And so I know Wayne has done his share, he and Shanna Kay, and we're grateful for them. Grateful to have so many people I could talk about in this room this morning that mean a lot to us. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he wrote to the Philippian brethren from a Roman prison about two men particularly in that chapter. Epaphroditus was the second man, but he mentioned a young man about verses 20 through 23. He said about Timothy that he knew no man who was like-minded who would naturally care for the brethren of Philippi. There's an individual here this morning who's proven that to us. Wayne, I was scheduled to preach a meeting here for the last couple of years, and Wayne called me several months ago and wanted to know if I'd be willing to share this with Eric Owens. And I said, would I be willing to share it with Eric? And I said, Eric is one of my superheroes. To be able to be on the same day with him and to know him is one of the greatest honors I have on this earth. And so, to be able to be with him, Eric has proven himself to be an individual who naturally cares about me and Kathy and our family. So to be with him this week is absolutely just another blessing on top of so many blessings. We're glad to see you here. If you have your Bibles, I invite you this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. Focusing on Christ, focal point. Focal point is a fixed or a determined destination or observation on which you put your focus and your eyesight and your examination and your scrutiny and look at that and look at that only. If someone is hunting in the woods and they have a rifle with a scope on it, the crosshairs have one destination, one center point, one focal point. You put that point on your target and that's the point you want to see. You don't take your eye off of that point, else you miss the target. Jesus Christ is our focal point. He is the one to whom we look. He is the one upon whom our eyes are fixed. He's the one upon whom our hearts are determined. And if we take our eye off of that point, we will miss the target. The book of Hebrews, written probably 67 to 69 A.D., shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman army, the writer writes to Christians in the Palestine area, who have, for whatever the reason may be, begun to slack back, or to shrink back, he would say, in the book, to away from Christ. They were trying to either go back to the old law and or mix the old law with the gospel. But at any point, they had taken their eye off of the focal point. And he knew that if they didn't put their eye back on the focal point, they would not pay any attention to Jesus' warnings in Matthew 24 of the coming destruction of Rome, of Jerusalem. When Jesus told them in Matthew 24 to watch for the signs, and when they saw the signs, to leave the city, to flee. If they stayed in the city, chances are they would have been massacred, like the Jews were. So they had to have their eye on the focal point, and they had taken it off. But stop and think about this. In the city of Jerusalem, for, 1,500 years under the law of Moses, and probably for about 1,000, Solomon reigned from 1015, from about 1015, about 1,000 years, the temple had been built, and the center of Judaism had been the city of Jerusalem. And up on the top of that mountain, from the top of the highest peak of that city, for 1,000 years, basically, outside the captivities and all, the Jews had looked to that temple. They had looked to that hill for the center of their worship. 1,000 years. And now Jesus comes, fulfills the old law, establishes his church, and the gospel goes out into the world, and they say, now you no longer look to that temple on the hill, you look to the temple in the sky, as it were, the kingdom of Christ, the spiritual kingdom. And these individuals lived in that city. They had to walk around that city with their friends, with their family members, with their peers, with the pressure, and wonder why we would go meet in a house, in a basement, in a cave, when everybody else gets to go to the temple. Everybody gets to go to the gold enshrined temple, and we meet in a underground. We meet in somebody else's a rented room. We meet in a cave somewhere. And the pressure, day after day after day, no doubt, got to some of them. And they wanted to go back to that old system where they could enjoy the beauty and the luxury and the affluence of that temple and of Judaism. The writer says, you can't do that. That's temporary. That's fixed to be taken completely out of the way. And if you don't come back to the focal point, you will as well. So he writes this book by inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, why would you want to go back to a system that's inferior? Inferior to Christ in every way. So he begins in chapter 1. He says, angels. Angels had a lot to do with in the Mosaic Age. He said, Jesus is superior to the angels, chapter 1. The work of Jesus, coming and being behooving to be made like unto his brethren, chapter 2, was greater than the work of Moses. Moses delivered them from physical tests, or bondage, but Jesus delivered them from spiritual bondage. His work was greater. Chapter 3 and 4, the rest that Jesus offers in heaven and in the church is greater than the rest that Moses could offer or Joshua could offer. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he says the priesthood of Christ is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. Why? He's made after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 7. His priesthood didn't have a beginning as far as a predecessor. It didn't have an end. He has no one to follow him. Jesus is the only priest after his order, after his priesthood. Chapter 8, the covenant that Jesus made is greater than the covenant that Moses made. It's greater because it's built upon better promises. He quotes in chapter 8 about, from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and says that here's what Jeremiah was talking about 600 years ago, that there's a new covenant coming to be made with the children of Israel, that is the church of Christ, with people who will obey the gospel and come into that covenant. Chapter 9, the sanctuary is greater. So he calls it in chapter 9 a worldly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary. But Jesus' sanctuary, the church of Christ, is greater than that. It's superior to that. Chapter 10, he says that the sacrifice of Jesus was better. The blood of bulls and goats can't do what? Take away sin. But what did Jesus do? Once he offered himself, one time, for eternal redemption. The sacrifice of Jesus is greater than the sacrifices under the Old Testament. Then he gets to chapter 11. He says, if you're going to do this, you've got to have faith. What kind of faith? Faith that understands that it is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things that aren't seen. And he quotes all through that book. He says, you want to go back to the old law? Let's go back to the old law a little while. Let's go back a few minutes to the old law. Let's go back and think about Abraham. What kind of faith did he have? He had enough faith to leave his homeland and go into a land that God's going to show him. the kind of faith that Noah has. He said he had enough faith to build a boat. He hadn't even seen rain yet. He had enough faith to build a boat and wait for rain that he hadn't seen, but he had faith. Abel had enough faith to offer the right sacrifice of blood, where Cain did not. And his blood still speaks to exist. Let's talk about Moses. He had enough faith to do what? To be counted himself the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of Egypt. Not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He had respect, he says, unto the recompense of the reward. He said, let's talk about Jericho. How'd the walls fall? That's all by faith. Let's talk about Rahab. Let's talk about Gideon. He says, time won't even let me talk about Gideon, Barak, David, the others. But if you want to please God, you must have that kind of faith. You must have the faith that looks to God and God only. Come to chapter 12. What's that focal point of that faith? What is the focal point upon what we must look, to whom we must look, to whom we must listen, and that which we must long for? That's chapter 12 of Hebrews. So first, look at verse 1. He says in verse 1, there must be a laying aside. There has to be a laying aside. He says, wherefore? In other words, in view of chapter 11, in view of how the kind of faith we must have, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, all these witnesses of chapter 11, that kind of faith, let us, he says, lay aside every weight which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Lay aside whatever sin that sets us back, lay aside whatever weight. In Texas, play a lot of football. I have an idea that in Mississippi we used to argue between Ole Miss and Mississippi State. Now we argue Ole Miss and LSU. You know, there's nothing in Louisiana but purple and gold. That's it. You go into a pet store to buy dog food. You go, there's a corner somewhere in that store and they sell LSU junk. Everywhere you go is LSU. Everything is purple and gold. But down there, they emphasize football. But up here in Texas, you emphasize football. And when football players train, they train with weights. And they put the weights on their arms, they put the weights on their legs, they put the weights on their shoulders, and they get their muscles ready, they get their legs ready, they get their backs ready, they get their heads ready, and then when it's time to play football, they take the weights and they lay them aside. And they strap on their helmet, put their chin strap on, they put the mouth piece in, and they go for it. Why? They lay the weights aside. They're ready to run that race. They're ready to run that ball. But they put the weights aside so they can run better. The writer says, put aside whatever's going to stop you from running the race that you have to run with your eye on the focal point. Lay aside everything. And lay aside that sin that so easily besets us. In their case, it was unbelief. It was not trusting God. It was not having the faith in God to do what God said, regardless of what everybody else did. You need that kind of faith. Lay aside that sin. You and I may have different kinds of sins that beset us, things that hinder us. And Satan knows that. He exploits our weaknesses. He comes at us in the areas where we don't sometimes even think about. We need to lay aside those sins. Put aside those weights and put our eye on the focal point. Verse 2, not only do we lay aside something, but verses 2, basically through 4, we have to look to Jesus. In verse 2, he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, when he came to this earth, what was his mission? His mission was to die. He knew when he left heaven why he was coming. His mission wasn't coming to earth to be comforted. He left comfort. His mission on earth was not to become rich. He owned the world. His mission here was not to be ministered to by man. Although he deserved it, he came to minister, Matthew 20:28. He came with a focal point. That focal point was the cross. Nothing Jesus did, nothing the Pharisees did, Nothing the scribes did, nothing the sinners did, took his eye off of that focal point. He knew he was going to that cross. That's why he came. And look at this verse. It says that the joy was set before him. What was joyful, you think, about leaving heaven, coming to a sin-cursed earth, not having a place to lay his head, to be received not by his own, John 1:11, to be talked about and scrutinized. Those of you who have a secular job, in the morning, if you go back to work, suppose you work in an office and you had somebody, as you sat at your desk or a table or some type of machine, what if you had somebody staring over your shoulder like this, 8 hours, and every time you made even one thing that they thought was wrong, they questioned you about it all day long, every day. And when you got up to leave and to go home, somebody followed you every step you took. And when you went out to eat, somebody followed you every step you took. And when you got up in the morning to go pray, somebody followed you every step. What if you did that for 3.5 years? And somebody was looking at you every second. That's what they did to Jesus. In Matthew 12, we read about his disciples going through the field. And they were walking on the Sabbath day, and they broke some kernels of corn and rain and ate that. The Pharisees questioned them. Well, what were the Pharisees doing in the field with Jesus? They weren't there to listen to him. They weren't there to learn from him. They weren't there to serve him. They weren't there to help him. They were there to find him doing one single solitary thing wrong. And when he healed the man in Matthew 12 with a withered hand, they couldn't deny it. They were there too. But they said he did it by the power of the devil. They wouldn't give him the credit. He endured that with joy. What was joyful about being beaten with a scourge? What was joyful about having nails driven through your hands and your feet? What was joyful about being slapped in the face and spit upon, and a crown of thorns beaten into your head and put up on a cross, and everybody walking by making fun of you, laughing at you, and your disciples fleeing? You know what was joyful about it? You and I sit here today, members of His kingdom. His blood washed our sins away. We have the fellowship that we have. We have the friends that we have. We have the family we have because He endured that cross. Because He looked at it with joy. Not as something He had to do. Not as an obligation. But a joyful thing so you and I could be saved. He saw the other side. Why do elders serve? If they serve right, why do they serve correctly? Why do they serve in a thankless role most of the time? Why do they serve and make decisions when they know somebody's going to be disagreeable? Somebody's not going to agree with it. Somebody's going to say, oh, they just did it because of so-and-so. They just made that decision because of so-and-so. Why do preachers preach? Why do they get up and preach the gospel knowing somebody's going to say, that's just your view. You're using that to get us cold. Why are you a Christian? When your friends say, oh, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Oh, you think you're better than we are. Why do we do that? Because we see the other side. Jesus saw the other side. That you and I could be saved. So he endured that with joy. Now, we're going to put our minds on that focal point. We're going to lay aside something. We're going to look to him, and we're going to have to do three things real quickly in this text. Verses 3 and 4, we're going to have to look at the opposition that Christ faced. Look in verse 3. "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Here were these Hebrews. I know that they gave up because of the persecution to some degree, because these verses of Scripture are in the Bible. "You haven't endured," he said, "to giving your blood yet, so what have you got to gripe about? What have you got to quit about? Why are you quitting? You haven't given your life yet for the church." Jesus did. Jesus gave his life, and he didn't quit. Which one of us in here has given his life or her life yet for the church? Which one of us has been nailed to a cross? Which one of us has been beaten in public? Then what do we have to write about? If we're going to look at that focal point, if we're going to compare ourselves to him, to that standard, the writer says, you better get back to work. You haven't done what he did yet. Until you do that, you can't even think about it. And you know what? That's not going to be required of us to give our life to the church, so we're never going to get to that level, so we never have a right to write. We ever have a right to quit. Look at that opposition. What opposition did he face? He faced opposition from without. The devil himself came after Jesus with everything that he had. He faced opposition from without with the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who claimed to be teaching the Old Testament, but in essence they were teaching their traditions to a large degree. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 23, they sit in Moses' seat, that is, they teach Moses' law as authority. Therefore, you do what they say do, but don't do what they do, because they what? Say and do not. You don't do like the Pharisees, you do what Moses said. And he faced opposition from within. Did he not? What about his own disciples? When Jesus, in Matthew 16, they came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked them, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some said John the Baptist, some Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said, who do ye say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the rock of his confession, the rock of his deity, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he said, I'll give to you the keys to the kingdom. And he goes on to say that he's going, the first time he saw it, he's going to be killed by the chief priests and Pharisees, and he's going to be raised the third day. And Peter said, be it far from thee, Lord. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me what? Satan. For you savor the things that are men and not the things that are of God. Peter was acting for the devil. He was acting in the because he was trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. He faced opposition from within, his own disciples. When they wouldn't, in Samaria, when they would not allow him into the city, Luke 9, what did James and John want him to do? Call down what? Fire from heaven, like who? Like Elijah did. And he said what? You don't know what spirit you are, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men, but what? To save them. James and John, James, the apostle of love, or John, Jesus, the apostle of love. The apostle of love said, call down fire. Jesus had to work with all kinds of opposition. But the writer says, okay, consider him. That word means to ponder, put your mind on, to examine, to scrutinize. Think about it. What did he do? He endured all the contradictions. He endured all the opposition. He did not give up. Then, number verses 5 through 17, he says, listen. He said, first, to look at Jesus. Number two, he says, listen to Jesus. Listen to the exhortation he gives. Notice, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which spoken unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. That's a quote from the book of Proverbs. Listen to the exhortation. You're undergoing persecution. You're undergoing this writing and rebuking in this letter. Endure that. Listen to that. Because God loves you. God wrote this to you because he loves you. Wayne and Shelley were small, young children. We used to discipline them, whether it be spanking, whether it be some type of taking privileges away, whatever it might be. And we told them, what do you tell your children? You did that why? Because you hated them? And you didn't want, you wanted to make their life miserable, or what? Because you love them. I love how they are. But you know what? I love the fact that Ricky Melody disciplined Shanna Kay when she needed it. And taught her, I'm glad that Brother and Sister Kate did Dan that way. Why? Because they're good kids. They're good young people. They were taught. They were disciplined when they needed to be and rewarded when they were supposed to be. And they came out to be good children. They came out to be good adults. The writer says, that's all God wants out of you is he wants to discipline you, rebuke you when necessary. Why? So you'll be mature and you'll be good and you'll be able to go to heaven. He loves you. He receives you. But, you know, you punish your children. He goes on to say, we have, in verse 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. My dad's been dead 21 years. Not a day goes by. I don't think about my dad. The older I get, the more I think about him at times. I remember the punishment he gave me. I remember getting on to me when I needed it. And when I make mistakes now, I remember back. If my dad were here, he'd probably still be getting on to me. Why? He loved me. I reverence him. I respect him. I miss him every day. A little more each day. I don't think about him as a bad person because he disciplined me. I know now how much he really loved me when he did that. I respect him. He says, okay, we do our fathers that way. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the father of spirits and live? If we do our human fathers that way, why can't we do our heavenly father that way? Why, when a preacher gets up here and preaches a sermon that steps on our toes, why do we get mad at him? Why do we go out and say, oh, you know, that's just how he is, that's how old Wayne is, that's how Eric is, that's how Ricky is, that's how Dan is, or Trent is, or Andy is. Why don't we say, man, I appreciate that. You brought that to my attention. When the elders get up here and teach us lessons, when the elders have to make stands, since we've been at Homa, we had a man, congregation, we moved in, we moved on to the third floor. This man was there. We moved in July 3rd. It was 85 or 90 degrees. We got there at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. It had been raining. It was so million mosquitoes. So humid that you walked out in the yard and you sweat just rolled off of you. This man was up in the truck for 8, we worked about 9 o'clock at night, about 5 hours. Hardly came out of the truck. Soaking wet with sweat. Because he wanted to help us move in. Unfortunately, this man became involved with a younger lady. And his wife tried to get him back. He tried to win him back. The elders went to him. We all tried. He basically said, I don't care what you say. This is what I'm going to do. The elders withdrew from him and led the congregation in that. They rebuked him. In the presence of everybody one night, he was there. Brother Ed got up with a very tearful plea to him personally while he was sitting there to come back. But that we loved him and we had to do this. Brother Ed's a very gruff, talking, tries to be a tough man. I walked to the back with him after he did that at the end of services in the foyer. He was back there crying like a baby, tears running down his face. And I said, I patted him on the shoulder and I said, Brother Ed, I appreciate what you did, sir. And he tried to dry his eyes. He said, that was hard. I've known him most of my life. He used to be a good man. Why did he do that? To embarrass him? No, he did that because he loved him. He did that to try to win him back. Why did Jesus do what he did? Because he loved us. Why did the writer write to them? Because he loved us. Why is that written for me and you? He loves us. If our minds this morning is not on the focal point, if we're not focused on Christ, if that's not the center of our life in every aspect, decisions we make every day, if he's not the focal point, the writer says, if this hurts your feelings too bad, I'll love you. I want you back. I want that focal point to be Jesus. He goes on to say, on down here, he says, okay, now, here's what happens when we listen to that exhortation. Verse 12, we'll lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Know anybody here whose hands are heavy? Do you remember the book of Exodus? They were going to fight the battle and God told Moses to hold his hands up. When Moses' hands were held up, what happened to the Israelites? They won the battle. When his hands came down, what happened? They lost. So who held his hands up? When he couldn't hold them up for himself. Aaron and who? Hur. Aaron and Hur held his hands up. And the Israelites won the battle. Why? Because Moses' hands were held up. I don't know if God recorded that for us in connection to this. I don't know. But it sure fits, doesn't it? Lift up those feeble hands. You know somebody in this congregation that's weary? Somebody that's going through trials and tribulations in their life and their hands are beginning to drop? The writer says, go to them and pick them up. But you know what you have to do first? You have to listen to Jesus. And you have to have him as your focal point, or you're not going to worry about your brother. We're not going to worry about our sisters. We're going to worry about ourselves. Jesus didn't worry about himself. He worried about me and you. Now, he says, go do likewise. What else will we do? We'll make straight the path for our feet. We'll make sure we're on that right path. Lest, he says, that which is lame be turned out of the way. You know, if somebody's not walking right physically, if you were walking out today and you saw an older lady or an older gentleman or even a young person who couldn't walk correctly start out and they stumble, what would you do? You'd have them back up with you. What if you saw a little child? What if you saw one of my grandchildren running out in front of the car? What would you do? You'd go get that child and bring it back with you. I'd get yours. What are we going to do? We're going to take the lame, those who can't walk for themselves, and we're going to help them. That's what he says do here. Do that. Where it can be healed. He says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God or see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, bring you trouble, and thereby you be defiled. Now, look at verses 16 and 17. In that context, in the context of this book and in the chapter and of the exhortation, look what he says. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of bread or meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, so he sought it carefully with tears. Go back to Genesis. Esau and Jacob. A lot of deceit, a lot of trickery, a lot of partiality shown in that family, and you see what happens when those things happen in families. Jacob loved Esau. He was a hunter. Isaac loved Jacob. Because he was a hunter. Rebekah loved Jacob more. And so there was partiality. And when it came time for the blessing, Jacob wanted that blessing. Jacob wanted the blessings of being the oldest. So he tricked his brother. Fixed him a meal. Esau came in and fainted. Said, I'm going to die anyway. Might as well give up my birthright. He gave up the birthright. Birthright would have been a double portion. A birthright would have been to receive the blessing at the hand of the father. The greatest blessing. Jacob stole that from him. But Esau gave it away. Jacob took it, but Esau gave it away. He didn't think and didn't count that birthright something to be held onto. It wasn't that important to him. He gave it up. Then he decided that he wanted it back, but he couldn't get it back. It was too late. The blessing had been extended. He sought it with tears. The Bible says in the book of Genesis that he wept because of that. Didn't do him any good. Time had passed. Nothing could be done about it. The writer says, look to Esau. You give up your birthright as a child of God. You go back to that temple. And when the time comes, and the Romans show, judgment's going to be passed, and you're going to be destroyed. And you may seek it with tears, and you may want it back, but you're not going to get it back because it's going to be too far gone. You and I, if we're Christians, and we turn our back on Christ in this life, and we don't come back, we get to Judgment Day, I guarantee you we'll cry at Judgment Day. It'll be too late. The time of blessing will have passed. And we'll seek that with tears, but it won't be there because the blessing will have passed. That's why he says to them, you better get your focus back on Christ. You better have your eyes fixed on that focal point while you have time. If anybody here this morning, and we're not ready, and we're not focused on Christ, we're breathing, we better get it right. Because 5 minutes from now, we might not be breathing, and the blessing will pass. We need to get it right. And then, he says, last of all, what time is it going on there? So we've done all this, and we got the rest of half the chapter in 5 minutes. Okay. The last thing that we're going to look at is verses 18 and on, to long for the exaltation that comes in Christ. Listen, he says, look at the contradiction Jesus faced. Listen to the exhortation that he gives, and long for that exaltation because of him. In verses 18 through 21, he talks about the inferior system of the Old Testament. He says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they heard, and entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. You remember in Exodus 19, when the mountain was basically almost like on fire, there was the thundering, there was the lightning, there was the darkness, God was speaking from heaven, and the people said to Moses, what? Ask him to stop. Why? Scared them. They were afraid. They heard the voice of God. These people today say, God spoke to me. I know they didn't hear God speak to them, because when God spoke from heaven, they said, hush, the voice scares me. Not only that, notice what it says. Verse 21, and was so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly feared quake. Exodus doesn't tell us that Moses was afraid. The Hebrews writer said, even your hero Moses was afraid of the voice of God. When God spoke, it scared them to death. I can tell you this, if there's a Pentecostal, or if there's anybody who believes in direct operation of the Holy Spirit, God directly talks to man, I can tell you this, I know that's not true, because if God spoke to them, they'd be so scared they'd be in this building tomorrow. Right now. They'd be running in the door right now saying, God just spoke to me, and he said, get out of there where you are and get to the truth. I know what God would tell them. Not going to tell them to stay where they are. Now going to say, here's what you're going to preach. God's going to say, here's what you're going to do. It scared them. That system scared them. But look what he says in verse 22. Look at this description of the church of Christ. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Different than Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is a physical mountain. Mount Zion, spiritual kingdom. Unto the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem. Not this city that you're living in. Not this temple that you're looking to here on this earth. You need to be looking to the mountain, as it were, of the Lord's house. You need to be looking to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable company of angels. I don't know all about angels. I know what God says. He didn't tell us very much, did he? He told us just enough to get our attention about what angels do. I know in Hebrews 1, their ministering spirits set forth to minister to those who would be heirs of salvation. I know they play a part in God's providence. I know they played a part in creation. But we don't know a lot about them. But I know this, they are there. And they're around the throne of God. And when God says, I need this done, they go do it. How fast, Dan's dad is this tremendous teacher on this, Dan is as well. How fast can an angel fly? You remember in Daniel chapter 9? He began to pray, he sacrificed, and his prayer went up, and the angel said what? The command came at that moment, and before he finished his prayer and sacrifice, the angel was with him. How fast can an angel fly? Fast we can pray. What they do, I don't know exactly. I know this. My God takes care of them. My God sends them to do things, and they do what God wants them to do. And I trust God. He is so good. I know the angels are there. He says, you want to talk about angels, Christ is superior to them, but they do serve. Look at verse 23. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Whose church is it? Jesus' church. Why do we call it the Church of Christ? That's not what the designation was given in 1906 in the census. That's not why we call it the Church of Christ. We call it the Church of Christ because it's the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. He paid the price for it. He died the death for it. He sets the standard for it, and he's going to take his church home. He's going to take his assembly, his congregation home. That's why it's the Church of Christ. Not the Church of David. Not the Church of Jones. It's the Church of Christ because it belongs to him. He paid for it. So Shannon says, it's the only one that the mortgage is paid on, and on Judgment Day, God's going to demand the rest of the mortgages. And guess what? Nobody else can pay it. Only Jesus. Which are written in heaven. Which are written in heaven. Where were the Jewish genealogies written? On earth. Where were they kept? In that temple on the hill. What's going to happen in about 2 years? They're going to be destroyed. Where is your name written? It's written in heaven. Rome's not going to destroy it. A rat's not going to be able to destroy it. Russia's not going to be able to destroy it. America is not going to be able to destroy it. If it's written in heaven, it's safe. These weren't safe on earth. He says, you don't look to a system where your name is recorded on earth and can be destroyed by man. You look to a system where your name is recorded in heaven and man can't touch it. Which are written in heaven. And to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. This is the church, the Church of Christ. And to Jesus, look at this, the mediator of the new covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. You look to him. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Oh, they held up that Old Testament, didn't they? They believed in that Old Testament. I believe in the Old Testament. I believe every word of it. But it's not my standard anymore. It's not the standard anymore. It's there for example's sake. It's there for learning's sake. It's there for instruction's sake. But it's not there for authoritative sake anymore. Jesus took it out of the way. He fulfilled it. And he gave us a new covenant. And the blood of the new covenant, much better than the blood of the old covenant. The blood of the old covenant was blood of bulls and goats. Blood of the old covenant taught us about Abel. Abel was a great man. His blood, according to Hebrews 11, still speaks, the writer said, did he not? But in verse chapter 12, he says, the blood of Jesus is even greater than the blood of Abel. It's greater than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood can't save my soul. Jesus' blood can. So then he goes to verse 25. Has the bell rung yet? Okay. Sometimes I just have these feelings about things like that. See, that's the person, right? I guess. see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Oh, in the Old Testament, what did they do when God spoke from heaven? Please stop. You're scaring me. Please stop. What's the writer say? Don't stop Jesus from speaking. Don't refuse him. For if they escape not which refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. Literally. But now he promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but heaven. That's Haggai 2, verses 6 through 10. When God said to the prophet Haggai, one more time, God's going to shake this earth in the sense of shaking up the dispensation, shaking up the authority. He's going to shake it up when Judaism goes away, and he's going to put in place a system that will never be destroyed. Notice what he says. And this word, yet once more signifying the removing of those things that are shaken, that's Judaism, as of things that are made, things which cannot be shaken may remain. The new covenant, the church of Christ, the old covenant, the temple shaken and moved out of the way. New covenant, church of Christ, kingdom put in place, never to be moved. Notice, wherefore, in view of that, we receiving a kingdom, the church, which cannot be moved. Oh, Rome's going to come and remove that one. It's not going to remove Jesus. Let us have grace, for by me to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Our God is a consuming fire. What's he going to do in about 2.5 years? He's going to soak up Jerusalem in the Roman army. What's he going to do to you, Hebrews, if you don't put your mind back on that focal point? He's going to soak you up with him. What's he going to do with me and you, 2009, if we turn our back on Jesus and take our eyes off the focal point? He's going to consume us as well. Our God is a consuming fire. We don't want to mess with him. He will win. In Amos chapter 4, Amos told the Israelites all these things that God had done for them, trying to bring them back to repentance. They wouldn't listen to him. He says in chapter 12, verse 12, chapter 4, prepare to meet thy God. Get ready. Amos said, God's coming in the Assyrian army, and guess what? You're not going to win. God's going to win. One day judgment's coming. Prepare to meet God. He's a consuming fire. We have the kingdom in our hands. We have it within our reach. We have the focal point. We better put our eye on it. Look to Jesus. Lay aside what it takes to run the race. Listen to his exhortation. And then long for that exaltation that comes as a result of his marvelous work. Thank you very much for your attention.